Big time, David, brother. Thank you. Do be in the bulletin, you know, be guided in the bulletin. We know for years and years this has been our, like, our main thing of getting your information, and we sometimes send email and cards and things. But yesterday in our meeting, we did have Leif Kutevis inform us of the updated website we have. We have had a web page for a while, but it's not one that has been really full. But now we're working towards that with Leif's expertise, so you can go and check out our growing website and all those things that are on this. Julianne will be very happy. All the things that are on here will actually be, you know, on the website too, and just quick and easy for you to follow. So do check that out and give us some feedback on how you see that being a help in your own ministry here. But let's take your Bible, take your Bible, which you brought with you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, 11, and stand. And we'll read our text together, verses 10 through 11. So it's on the back of your bulletin if you don't have a Bible. The verses that we'll look on the back of our bulletin this morning. But let's read the text together. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray about this verse. Father, as we come under this, what are basically closing words of Peter to the church, I pray, Lord, that we will take them in the manner in which they were given and in the way that they were received. For we have every reason to believe that the initial church, the original church, relished in these words and embraced them and were encouraged by them and then obeyed them and followed them and lived out their lives in obedience to the calling, the high calling that they had in Christ. So, Lord, we want to be the same type of fellowship, the same type of church, because we come under the same eternal word of God. Help us now, Lord, to attend to your word. We pray also for Roberta as she ministers to the children next door, that you bless her in the deepest way possible, Lord, by your Spirit. And help us, Lord. Thank you that you know our heart. You know our lives. You know every situation that is going on in our life better than we ever could. You know where it's going. And Lord, you have a purpose for it all. And may we be able to see that even through our study this morning. We thank you in the name of Christ, our Lord, with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We're coming to the end of 1 Peter, almost but not quite. But if you've been following the study of this letter over the months, you'll notice at least three words. There are many more, but at least three words or thoughts that have been repeated over and over, some more than others. And I've brought them out a lot of times. But they happen to be repeated in this closing verse. The three words I have in mind are the title of our message this morning: suffering, grace, and what? Glory. Suffering, grace, and glory. They are throughout the book of 1 Peter. Peter is ending this letter on a high note of praise, isn't it? If you were just to read that all by itself, like, this is it. This is him putting his last thoughts on what he has already said. And it's a high note of praise, as it ought to be. Even though he had said some really difficult things, some real things that could cause some to be discouraged about the struggles and trials they are facing and yet will face. But if they are able to rise above the trials that Peter speaks of, then the victory is theirs for sure. Suffering, grace, and glory. If I was to expand on those three words, I'd say this regarding 1 Peter, regarding suffering, it is about the reality, the necessity, and the purpose of Christian suffering. The reality, the necessity, and purpose of Christian suffering. Along with that, we see God's all-sufficient grace in that suffering. Along with that suffering, we find God's all-sufficient grace in and through that suffering. And lastly, all of that is for the present display and the future promise of God's glory in Christ, which we will all share fully one day. So suffering, grace, and glory. And that is what we have discovered in our months of study. That's what's jumped out at me most in the study of 1 Peter over there. So we'd do well to just remember suffering, grace, and glory. And then really there's one more word which is at the end of this text. It's power or dominion of Christ over all things. So these concluding words, they are all found in this last verse or verses as Peter closes, really the body of what he is going to say. He's going to go on in verse 12 and just give a few closing comments, final greetings. But this is the last word of what he has had to say by the Spirit to this real church in Asia Minor, which is then modern day Turkey. Those among us who are able to view the suffering and the hardships and the trials of Christian life through this grid of, so we have sufferings, and then there's a grid that we have to put in front of it, which is the grace of God, the all-sufficient grace of God, and the glory that is even ours now and yet will be ours to come in the future. Glory. This is, we can live a life of spiritual victory that we could never imagine, and a resultant growth in Christ where God will be glorified. That is what will happen, a victorious Christian life. And when those ones, individuals, are part of what, a local community of believers, and they're all stuck together by virtue of being in the same place at the same time, what do you have? You have a vibrant, on fire church, right? As we all together testify of the grace of God as displayed in the good news of the gospel of Christ. That is what Peter was expecting of this church when he was moved by the Spirit to write from Rome to the churches many, many miles away. He expected them fully to embrace everything he was saying, no matter how hard it was. It's not that he didn't care how hard it was for them, but he knew that the grace of God was greater than all their cares. And their God was greater than all their enemies, including what, themselves, the world in which they lived, and who? The devil himself, who we looked at last week. So it was expected by Peter of them, so just by extension, it is expected of us today, isn't it? If we are to consider ourselves as the same, we're members of the same body of Christ who are receiving this word. It's as fresh as it was. I keep reminding myself that this word is as fresh as it was the day it was penned. The ink is still wet, right? It's not old. The papers aren't crumbly. It's accurate. It's vibrant. It's alive. It's living and it's active. There's a lot in this little verse, but if I was to choose just a key thought upon which I can bring out in this text, it's this. The God of all grace, and what he has done, and what he will yet do. The God of all grace, what he has already done, and what he will yet do by that grace. You know, we could talk about sufferings again. We could talk about our eternal glory which awaits us. We could talk about what it is to be in Christ, what it is to be called. Those are all great thoughts which are contained in the text. But the one which jumps out for me is that the God of all grace, what he has done, what he is doing and what he will yet do by that grace. So that will be our main thought. But before we get to that thought, we need to look at a few phrases that surround it and precede it. Peter starts off with a continuation from the thought from last week where he says, "And after you have suffered a little while." And after you have suffered a little while. Remember, we've been talking in the context. The most recent context is of this need for us to be always in a state of being absolutely, completely humbled before God, before the mighty hand of God, and before one another, clothed with humility. And we looked last week at how, here's a good reason why, because there is a devil, a real created, fallen creature, devil, who seeks to devour you as he prowls around like a roaring lion. Seeking someone to devour, we said last week, for the Christian, that person he's looking for is actually you. It's you he wants to devour. And along with that ever-present threat of the enemy, our own natural inclination to resist suffering and to avoid all kinds of discomfort, and the world pressing in on us to conform to it, that trio of enemies is quite an assault against us. So Peter is saying, after you have suffered, we have to ask, well, what type of sufferings is he talking to? And briefly it's this, we've said this from 1 Peter. It's all the trials and sufferings that have come as a result of becoming a Christian. That's the main ones he's thinking of. Not so much just the normal sufferings of life, which are there for everyone, but especially the ones that we bear because we are now Christian, that perhaps you wouldn't have had if you weren't. And that's an important aspect, because everyone suffers, right? In some shape or form, everyone's suffering. But for the Christian, Peter is clearly saying that there's a different type of suffering for those who bear the name of Christ. And these sufferings, as I said at the beginning, they are real. Peter isn't saying they're nothing. They are necessary because they have a purpose in God's economy of things. If you look back at the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 6, the first time he mentioned trials, he's kind of, at the beginning of the letter, he explained this situation. He's closing at the end. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And then at the back of verse 10, he says that again. After you have suffered, what? For a little while. So he opened the letter right up front with this question. Hey, I know you're all suffering. You really are. Various trials of many kinds. He's not belittling them, but he is saying they are for a little while. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, what does he mean by a little while? Because many of you are here today who have been suffering through things, and you wouldn't say it's a little while already. You'd say it's way past a little while, right? It's what is a little while? God, what do you mean? Is it a week? 2 weeks? A month? Well, it appears that Peter is intentionally vague, don't you think? He's intentionally vague. It really means, in God's economy, after you have suffered, as long as God has appointed you to suffer. And that's all he's going to tell us. He's not going to tell you when or how long. He is not saying that it is nothing. He's not belittling our sufferings. He's just saying, he's contrasting it, isn't he? He's contrasting it with what is coming. And what is coming for those who are in Christ? No suffering at all forever and ever in eternity. There's a contrast going on. There's no suffering at all in the eternal state of joy-filled glory. And there's two scriptures that really help us here. If you looked at Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Let's turn there because these are two verses which go right alongside 1 Peter 5:10. Romans 8, Paul speaks to the church there. And he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It's not worth comparing. Don't even begin to compare the sufferings of this present time. He's not saying they're not sufferings. But he says, when you have your mind fixed on the glory that is awaiting us, don't compare them. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, he says a similar word to the Corinthian church. "So we do not lose heart," he says, and that's often what we do in suffering, isn't it? We just lose heart. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal." The writers are clearly saying that it's not that these sufferings should not bother us. We can't just like brush them off as if they're nothing. But they should be viewed with a perspective of faith that we are looking forward to something far, far greater than we could ever, ever imagine. So he said, "And after you have suffered a little while," then he gets into what he really wants. He says, "The God of all grace." That's how he wants to describe God. At this particular time, there's many ways to describe God. He could have said lots of words, couldn't he? But he chose by the Spirit to say, after a little while, "The God of all grace." What he says something that God, the God of all grace, has already done. And then he kind of backs up and then he says, and this God of all grace has already done that. But he's going to continue to do something. What he's already done is what? Called you to his eternal glory in Christ. That's the future happening, but it's already happened. The call has already happened, he says. We have to define grace, though. Because grace is misunderstood. What is the God of all grace? What does grace mean? A good Bible dictionary that I have, I like this definition, I've used it before, I'll use it again. When we think of the grace of God, the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to mankind, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, that is God. That is means it is unmerited and unearned favor. That's the short version. Unmerited and unearned favor. I'll say that again. The absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to mankind, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. It is the unmerited and unearned favor. We use that word a lot, unmerited. Jerry Bridges for himself and for others, a more accurate description. He thinks it's not unmerited as much, it is ill-deserved. It's ill-deserved. It's not even a question of merit. It is ill-deserved favor when we deserve his curse. That's what grace is. It's the ill-deserved favor of God when we really deserve his curse. That's why we say how amazing it is. And the text states in 1 Peter what the sum of all his grace will lead to. The sum of all God's grace, the God of all grace, it leads to us becoming partakers of his eternal glory. That's the end result. Because of his grace, we will be partakers of his eternal glory. And we ask, how can that be? We sing that song, "How and Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Love, Blood, and Love? Died he for me who caused his pain?" And we sing that and we say, how can this be? Well, how can it be that we will become partakers in his eternal glory in Christ? And the answer is because he's called us to it. He says he is the God of all grace who has called you, when he says you, he means you all in Christ, to his eternal glory in Christ. Throughout the letter, and in 1 Peter and also throughout the New Testament scriptures, we hear this sense of he has called us to lots of things. Here he's called us to eternal glory, but also in our letter, if you look at back at chapter 1, verse 16, we have been called to something else too. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. He has also called us to be holy. It's a call. He is also in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's called us to be holy. He's called us to his marvelous light. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says, for what credit is it if when you sin and not suffer for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. We've been called to suffer well while doing good, as Christ did. So we've been called to those things. And here we've also been called to his eternal glory in Christ. And when we see that word called, it's not a question that when he's called us to his eternal glory, he didn't say, hey, you all, do you want to come with me to share in my eternal glory? Would that be nice? Is that something you're interested in? It's not that type of call, is it? It's not one that we say, well, what does that mean? Let me think about it. And what's the deal? It's when God calls, it's an effectual call according to his predetermined will before anything was. He calls us. When he calls us, when he calls the called what? Will come. Irresistible grace. We will just come. It doesn't look that way sometimes. But that's what the call is. He's called us to himself. And that's why it's so amazing. The God of all amazing grace. Is that true of you today? Can you say that God has called you to his eternal glory in Christ? And you know, it was all because of his grace. That's how he's called us. So God's grace is amazing. We sing that often over and over. But God's amazing grace does more than just forgive the repentant sinner. It's amazing that we've been forgiven, isn't it? But he doesn't just forgive us and say, that's it, that's the extent of my grace. That grace does more, because it doesn't just stop. This grace that we sing of, this great God, it's a constant flow, isn't it? It doesn't stop. God doesn't turn off the faucet. It just flows. And what that does, it produces in the new man something. It produces in the new man a love for God, doesn't it? and along with that, a desire to seek first, above all things, His righteousness. That's what grace does. It changes us from within, and it gives us a love for the God whom we once hated, according to the Bible. And it creates in us a desire no longer to seek the things of our flesh as a priority, but the things of Christ and His righteousness. And it is therefore amazing, it is a sanctifying grace. It's a redeeming grace that redeems us or justifies us at the cross, where we stand positionally perfect before God. But the grace isn't done. He's the God of all grace. He continues to sanctify us by His Spirit, by His grace, making us holy. Don't you squirm when you say, be holy as I am holy? I just go, oh. And we kind of should in a way. But it's not an instant holiness actually, positionally righteous before God. So He's called us to His eternal glory. And He says, until I take you with me, you will strive by my grace to be holy in all your actions and words and deeds. Because that's the only people who go to heaven are the holy people, right? That's who God lets in. He brings holy people to heaven. And the only way we are holy is because we're clothed with the holiness of Christ. So this grace is amazing. It's sanctifying. It's also, it's an enabling grace that causes us to do this, to do good while suffering. You know, we said He's called us to suffer well. He said, how am I going to suffer well? By His grace. He's the God of all grace. How am I going to do good while suffering well? By His grace. That works in and through us. This same grace, which Peter says is a diversified grace in chapter 4, verse 10, it is that grace that prompts each one of us to minister to one another in the congregation. You know, the church work is often like a lot of work. And it's just a lot of just rolling up sleeves and grunt work oftentimes, isn't it? And sometimes it can get very physical and taxing and just tiring and exhausting. Physically and mentally and emotionally, even spiritually. We can be drained. But how are we to minister to one another? By His grace. Because that's what He is. He's the God of all grace. So we often say that God is a gracious God. But He's more than just a gracious God. He is what? The God of all grace. All sufficient grace. But there is something more about this grace that it does in us. And that's what Peter brings to mind in this verse 10 of chapter 5. It achieves something in us that nothing else can do. We try many ways to do what He's going to tell us to do or what's going to happen. What does this grace achieve in us? Here's the promise, and this is in the form of a promise. He's the God of all grace, who, by the way, almost has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. That's a thought that we just need to keep on holding on to. He's done more. And what he's saying He's going to do, He's already doing it, but He will continue to do it in increasing measure. He will do this. And ask yourself this morning if you could use some of this grace right now. He will, an absolute promise, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And He will do all those things in a way that only He can do it. You know, we try to restore ourselves and renew and confirm and just... We use all kinds of different methods of being strengthened. All these words are kind of, they're verbs that they're not completely different. They're kind of synonyms for one another. But His point is, His grace will do all these things in a way that only He can. And if you're in touch with your Christian walk, you should be able to say that God has already and is even now doing all these things in my life. But he's not done yet. He's still working on it. This does speak of a future eternal state for sure, but also of one that is present, ongoing, that he will complete. So there's some among us today who could say, yeah, I need to be restored. I need to be renewed. I need to be confirmed or made strong. I need to be strengthened. I need to be established in Christ more than I am today. The way that's going to happen is to rely on the God of all grace. Augustine, the fourth to fifth century philosopher and theologian, one of his most famous quotes ever, which I love, said this: Almighty God, and I'll bet you like this one too. Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And the sense is that apart from being, well, as long as mankind as a whole remains estranged from God, we are in a state of perpetual restlessness. Do you see that in the world? Did you see it in yourself before you came to Christ? Were you restless before you came to Christ? Maybe you didn't know you were, because you didn't understand. But some of you knew, without any question, that before you came to Christ, before Christ saved you, you were restless. Now, if you were a little kid and you just grew up and you knew Christ from an early day, you may not have had that sense of being restless. Thank God for his grace for that, huh? That he saves the young and gives them an awareness of that peace of God. But for the most part, humanity is in a state of perpetual restlessness because they are estranged from God, the Almighty God who made them. And we try all kinds of things to make ourselves all that we want to be, and this doesn't work. Nothing works because we deny and resist the God of all grace, who alone can do what only he can do. We sing that song, I think it's Like a River Glorious is the title. And the end part says, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Stayed. What a great... Are you stayed upon Jehovah? Stayed upon God? Just established on him? When you are, that restless heart is fully blessed. And you will find, as he promised, not just kind of okay rest, but perfect peace and perfect rest. And we know that is what we yearn for in glory. But it's already begun in part here, hasn't it? And we should be able to have a deeper sense of this state right here and now, as we prepare for that day when we breathe our last and Christ takes us to be with him. These four words in the text here, they really are the opposite to that unsettled state. And too many of us lack this sense of being all that this verse talks about. What does it mean to be restored? What does it mean to be confirmed? What does it mean to be strengthened? What does it mean to be established? And as we look at ask yourself individually as I go through them, and ask yourself, is this me? But also, because Peter is writing it, he's writing not just to the church, he's writing to the brotherhood throughout the world, isn't he? Because remember last week, after we talked about the devil prowling around, and then in verse 9, we talked about resisting him, the devil, firm in your faith. Then with this thought, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So what the God of all grace is going to do is not just for you individually, it's for his church throughout the world, for the brotherhood throughout the world. Because that's what God does by his grace. He builds up his church so that we can be strong and established. And the whole sense, it seems, of these four words here is goes back to 1 Peter 2, where he talks about us coming to him a living stone, being built up as a spiritual house. This is sense of, we have the sense of the body, of which we are all part in as members of the body, living, active, physical, but also this sense of strength in a real building. As the two metaphors we have for the church of God in 1 Peter. What does it mean to be restored? It means to complete, to put in order, to make right, to put things in an appropriate condition, signifying that it's not quite right yet. To put right. At the end of 2 Corinthians, just, and this is a similar a way that many of the writers end their letters in the New Testament, Paul says to the Corinthians in his final words, he says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration." It's that same word. Aim for restoration. Aim to put in order things that are not right. Put things in an appropriate condition. So in Corinthians, it is a mutual task that he's calling the brothers and sisters to aim for it within themselves. Aim for it. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. It's something that they are responsible for, showing that we are involved in this restoration. But here in 1 Peter, it is God's grace that is doing the restoration, isn't it? So we can't do all these things. We can't aim for restoration, be it comfort and living at peace, without acknowledging God's grace upon it all. It's his work in us, not our own. God is in, so to speak, the restoration business, and he's good at it. And his grace will bring all things to completion, not our own efforts. He goes on to say he will also confirm. Another word for that is a sense of making strong, in the sense of being given a firm and fixed position. It's kind of like the house, to be stable. Again, a lot of instability around. A lot of unstable Christians, a lot of unstable churches that ought to be strong. Why? Because we're not recognizing the God of all grace, what he has done, what he is doing. We sing another song, when all around my soul gives sway, he then is all my hope and stay, and Christ is solid rock. When all around everything falls apart, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. This word confirm means that he'll establish a firm and fixed position. And so a sense of empowering us from that position. We will be empowered to do all the things that we've been called to do, which is including resisting enemies and standing firm in the faith. It's the same thought. Then he says he will strengthen. God himself will strengthen. It's not even strengthening. In our purpose statement, we say we will exalt the risen Jesus by encouraging one another as members of God's family and strengthening each other to maturity through his word. We know what we mean by that. The strengthening, we do kind of strengthen each other, but not really. Right? We don't really strengthen each other, do we? The God of all grace strengthens us. Isn't that true? It's God who strengthens us. This verb has the same, it's the mind, it's strengthened, making us steadfast in our mind. That's what God wants to do with us. He wants to make us steadfast in our mind. just as Jesus was. If you look at Luke 9:51, I'll turn there. You can turn there too. Luke 9:51, where Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the final time before his death. And it says this: when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint, and nothing was going to shake him. He was on his way to Jerusalem to die the way he was going to die. And that's the same verb, the same sense of the word that God will do. He will strengthen us with that same steadfast, set mind of Christ. That's the same sense that he will give to us. It is also in the end of Romans. It's amazing that here at 1 Peter and Corinthians and at the end of Romans, right at the end of these letters, the writers use this same type of speech. Now to him, in Romans 16:25, the doxology, now to him who is able to what? Strengthen you according to my gospel. Same word as is used in Luke 9 and also in our 1 Peter. And the amazing thing is that this restoration, this confirming, this strengthening is all being done in spite of all the trials and afflictions that will come our way. And it will actually happen through them. That all the trials and afflictions were actually good for us. We've had that over and over again, that they are real, but they are necessary. They are purposeful. And God uses those very trials that we wish we didn't have to strengthen us. And the last verb, to establish. Again, it's the same. It's still the same sense of strengthening, confirming. But it's the implicit thought being that when God establishes us in faith and love, he establishes his house or his church on the sure foundation in Christ. He's going to establish us on the sure foundation, which is in Christ. This is what Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:16-19 is great prayer for the Ephesians. And what in verse 17 it says, so that you may be rooted and grounded, same word, grounded in love, established in love. It's a sense of being secure. So the cumulative effect of these verbs, they're all similar. It's to really take, okay, what does it mean to restore? What's he saying? Why does he say those? Why does he use so many words? Why did he just use one? He's making a point of what he said earlier, I think, in chapter 5, in verse 6. He said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Or we said he may lift you up. This is what lifting up looks like. At the proper time, he will lift. He's reiterating and reinforcing what he said in verse 6. And also to complete what he meant by saying, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Giving grace to the humble includes being restored, being confirmed, being strengthened, and being established in Christ. And note, on this high note of praise, the devil, whom we mentioned last week just for one little verse, he gets one verse in the whole letter. He's not there anymore, but he's not forgotten. He's an ever-present threat. But in this verse, after all that has been said, remember, these people were living in a persecuted age. We can't kind of get our minds around that well, because we're not persecuted that much, really, are we? We may get in trouble a little bit for being bold in our faith and being told we're not allowed to do that or say that. Or some of our family or friends will reject, and some of you know what it is to be truly rejected and persecuted by family and friends in a way that hurts. And that's real. And that's the same as what happened here. But as a whole, we don't suffer the same. So this is a passage where we are to find the assurance of our victory in Christ over all that threatens to destroy us, including the devil. We are, Peter is saying at the end of this letter, we are to trust Christ, trust God in Christ, to make all things right in his time, in his way, after a little while. And how do we do that? We rest on his all-sufficient grace in the times of trials, backing up in our verses, casting all our anxieties upon him. All of them. Why? Because he cares for us. You see, all these verses, they're not disconnected. He's not thinking, what shall I write next? Oh, that sounds good. That's a good way to end a letter. He's bringing everything with him. And we're just like closing this letter, trying to get our minds in. What has he just said? It's like as we're going through our Bible in Sunday school, we're going into Numbers soon, but we're bringing Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus with us, aren't we? So as we come to a close of a letter, let's remember, I'd encourage you all to go and read 1 Peter several times and get a sense of, wow, that's what we've just studied. And to see what jumps out at you and maybe new things that you didn't see through the Word. It's just because you're different. From the time we started this a year ago or so, things have happened. And the Word will speak to you where you are today. Peter is giving assurance to these Christians that what God is already doing, he will bring to completion. He says he will restore, he will confirm, he will establish, he will strengthen. He's already doing it. But because he's already doing it, we can be sure that it will be completed. Why? Because he is the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory. And so the part which we live in now, which is our Christian life, we can be sure he will do all that he has said. What is the natural response to such a promise? I mean, if we really believe that after we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has already called us to his eternal glory, and we will be there one day where there will be no suffering, and that God will, by his grace, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us as we go, not just by sitting, but by being firm in our faith, by doing all that he has told us to do in the letter, to strive to be holy. All the commands to be subject to authorities, all those things. Wives, to be subject to your husbands, even if they're not believers. Servants to be subject to your masters or your employer. All that stuff with all the nonsense that comes from it. Well, as we're doing all that in faith, God will do this. It's his promise. He's promised it. So what's the natural conclusion? Well, Peter concludes it with a simple doxology of praise. He says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him be the power. Back in chapter 4, verse 11, he said almost the same thing after talking about how we are to show hospitality to one another and use our gifts to serve one another, whether it be speaking or serving, so that God may be glorified in everything. In chapter 4, 11, he says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now here at the end, he basically repeats the same. Doesn't have the word glory in it. All glory is God's. But to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, in that culture, there was a power that appeared to have all power. The Roman culture, the Roman Empire. So when Peter says something like this, to him be the dominion forever and ever, he's saying the dominion doesn't belong to the culture in which you live. And the power of the Roman Empire in which you live, which threaten to undo you. It's not to him. It's not to Caesar. It's to him, the God of all grace. belong to him be the dominion forever and ever. So where are we today? We're coming to an end of our time in 1 Peter. Let me ask you a few questions. In your sufferings, as a Christian especially, do you view your present day sufferings from a Christian perspective? Are you able to look at them through the grid of Scripture and realize that your sufferings are real? You don't just say, well, Jesus suffered on the cross millions and infinite more times than me, so mine don't really do nothing. No, that's not the way to look at it, even though it's true. That doesn't help much sometimes, does it? Really? Well, it can in our mind, but you still have to bear the suffering. Are you viewing your suffering from a Christian perspective that they are real, that they are necessary, and they are purposeful? They're not wasted. Don't waste the sufferings that God allows us to come our way, especially when we know we're suffering because we're Christian. Throughout the letter, he said, if you do suffer, suffer for being a Christian, remember? If you suffer for being a meddler or a murderer or a thief or something, well, what good is that? That's you deserve that. Let's suffer for the right things. And when we do suffer, and even when the suffering is just because you're sick or something happens because it's just because you lose your job or something, are you able to suffer that knowing that God's grace is sufficient because he's the God of all grace? And it will result as we respond in his glory. Because we have to ask ourselves, don't we, do we really want to glorify God with our lives more than anything else? I mean, that's, we can say it, we're going to sing it in a second. We're going to ask God to glorify thy name in all the earth. And we're going to be singing it really loud and just saying, yes, Lord, glorify your name in all the earth through us. That's what we want more than anything, your name to be glorified. Yet do we though? Is that what we really want? That's what God wants. That's what his desire. That's what his purpose is in saving us. Is so that our lives may bring him glory. So do you see your sufferings through the grid of it's okay. The God of all grace is sufficient. And we have the present glory resting upon us. And the future glory awaiting us. Do we see God as the God of all grace who alone can accomplish in you and me what we desperately need? That nothing else can fill. Nothing else can make it right. Because this is the life that Peter is calling his brothers and sisters to demonstrate. Jesus understood it perfectly. He understood this as a man, not a sinful man, as a perfect God-man, veiled his glory, took on flesh, perfect flesh. He understood from the beginning that it was suffering first, glory later, right? Or sorrow before the crown. He just knew that's what it was. It doesn't sound very exciting, does it? Can't we just get to the crown, like right now? Can we just take away the pain of suffering now? A little while is too long. That a little while has gone on for years. But that's the way the Christian life is laid down. He is our example to follow. Christ is our example to follow in his steps. So when we talk of being Christian, when we share the gospel with people who are desperately just restless, we don't say, come and believe in Jesus and everything will be okay. Because that's not the promise, is it? Okay, ultimately, spiritually, positionally, no question. But the actual living out in the rest of our life, there's a whole new litany of sufferings and trials that you perhaps wouldn't have had if you remained in an unsaved condition. Jesus didn't beg people to come to him. He laid it down. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he made a promise. He said, if anyone is to be my disciple, it's going to cost them everything. Just as it's going to cost him everything to pay our salvation, it's going to cost us everything to follow him as a saved person. So Peter is ending his letter on what we should look at as a high note of praise and victory. And there's no reason to doubt that this body of believers were highly encouraged, and they embraced, and they kept on going back to it again and again to reflect over them as long as they lived. And here we are today, 2,000 plus years later, reading the same words of encouragement from our brother Peter, giving it to the brotherhood throughout the world, being called to glory in the riches that we have in Christ. So may these closing words of 1 Peter, may they find their way into our hearts and our minds deeply. It's the Word of God. Some of you are here today and you're restless. You're not established maybe anything. You don't know what's going on in your life. You just don't know. And there's only one answer to becoming strong. And it's when we cast ourselves upon the grace of the eternal, loving God in Christ. There is no other way, is there? And yet we continue to try. So may we who believe with all our heart and mind and soul and strength demonstrate to the world at large that we are indeed a people who say, I am being restored, I am being confirmed, I am being strengthened, I'm being established in Christ because he's called me to it. He's called me to an eternal glory in Christ. And we say together, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to close a main section of a letter, really, when we know it's not really the end. In fact, many times it's just the beginning of allowing the word to continue to have its way with us. But Lord, I know that you know everyone in this room this morning. And we know that you are the God of all grace. That your grace is not cheap. It is costly. And the grace that you have given us is ill-deserved, when we deserved your curse. And yet because of your Son, who went to the cross in our stead, we stand justified at the cross, forgiven. Not just forgiven, Lord, but changed. And you've put in our heart a love for you, and a love for others, and a desire to seek first your righteousness. And you've promised us, Lord, that after a little while of suffering, that you will ultimately bring us to completion. But Lord, we know that that work is already being done because you strengthen us on a daily basis. Help us, Lord, to see your grace in everything. Help us not to despair. And help us to draw close to one another in humble servanthood, to encourage one another and strengthen each other to maturity as we share the word and apply the word to our lives. May we unashamedly share the good news of the gospel and demonstrate the love of God as we serve others until you return, whenever that may be. So help us, Lord, to be a people that truly glorifies and exalts the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, and we're going to sing a closing chorus. Glorify thy name.